Us in here for the next session of the series we're calling Behold the Lamb. I'm Joel, I'm part of the church family. I'll be leading us through the session tonight. It's probably worth recognising that my face is looking slightly worse for wear this morning. I lost a fight with a dusty corner on my mountain bike this morning, but I've still got all my teeth and my bike's okay, so we can keep going. We're going to have some input from the front from me, and then we'll also break a couple of times to chat to the people around us. But let me start with a question for you to think about. A question. If someone asks you to write a list of all the motivations that you have to pursue holiness, to fight sin, to live distinctively for Jesus, what would make it onto your list? What would be on your list of big motivations to live for Jesus? What big truths about God from the Bible that would you particularly draw on in your fight against sin? Have a think. Well, I wonder if the things that we're about to think about tonight would make it onto that list. I wouldn't be surprised if for many of you, they didn't. But actually, if we asked Paul or Peter, they would say that the Passover and what it shows us about Jesus would be right up there on the list. And so I hope that what we do this evening will equip us, will help us, will encourage us to battle sin, to live for Jesus, and to delight in him. But we need God's help if that's going to happen, so let me pray. Lord God, we praise you that you are a saving God. As we reflect on the way you rescue people, please fill us with joy and gratitude that we may indeed behold Christ and come to know him as even more precious than we did before. Amen. Amen. Well, we're going to spend the bulk of our time in Exodus chapter 12. So let me invite Ray up to read the first 13 verses for us.
So that's on page 68 of the church Bibles. And we're dealing with the God together. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, "This month is to be for you the first month of your year. Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. If any household is too small for a whole lamb, they must share one with their nearest neighbor, having taken into account the number of people there are. You are to determine the amount of lamb needed in accordance with what each person will eat. The animals you choose must be year-old males without defect, and you may take them from the sheep or the goats. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month, when all the members of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. Then they are also to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and tops of the door frames of the houses where they eat the lambs. That same night, they are to eat the meat roasted over the fire, along with the bitter herbs and bread made without yeast. Do not eat the meat raw or boiled in water, but roast it over a fire, with the head, legs, and the internal organs. Do not leave any of it till morning. If some is left till morning, you must burn it. This is how you are to eat it, with your cloak tucked into your belt, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. Eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. On that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn of both people and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord."
Thanks, Ray. Do keep that open in front of you so you can test and approve that what I'm saying comes from God's word. Well, we're jumping straight into the middle of Exodus in chapter 12, but it would probably be helpful to just set the scene a little bit and recap what's happened before this point. So at the end of Genesis, Joseph has come to Egypt and God has used him to save the whole nation. He's brought his whole family with Jacob and Jacob's sons to Egypt, where they've settled. Exodus 1:17 says that the Israelites were exceedingly fruitful. They multiplied greatly, increased in numbers, and became so numerous that the land was full of them. But then in just the next verse, Exodus 1:8, then a new king, to whom Joseph meant nothing, came to power in Egypt. There's this new king who starts to oppress Israel. Pharaoh, who was worshipped by the people of Egypt as a god, sets himself up as a rival to the Lord. He's scared that God's people are going to take over, and so he enslaves them. He gives them forced labor. He even resorts to murdering their sons. And so God's people cry out to God for deliverance, for rescue from Egypt. God raises up Moses to deliver them. And Moses goes to Pharaoh again and again, passing on God's command to set his people free. And each time, Pharaoh says no. Each time he does, it's accompanied with a plague. And each plague is linked to one of the Egyptian gods. And each one builds a sense of decreation. There's 3 days of darkness. There's frogs in every home. There's the river turning to blood. It's God kind of taking apart the natural order of things that he put in place as he pronounces judgment on the gods of Egypt. But 9 plagues in, the people are still enslaved. Pharaoh is still refusing to let them go. And so God promises one last plague to strike down the firstborn of all the land. And that's where we're picking up this story. There are 3 big things that we'll draw out for Israel, and then we'll come back to them in the second half and apply them to us. So the first big thing we see is salvation from judgment. Salvation from judgment. I think it's easy for us to mix up the Exodus, that's God's deliverance of his people from Egypt, with the Passover. That's the salvation of God's people from his judgment. They're both so closely linked, but I think it's important we don't lose the Passover in the Exodus, but we celebrate both of them for what they are and what they show us about God. So look down with me at verses 12 and 13. On that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn of both people and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. Notice, importantly, it is God who is passing through. It is God who is passing over. It's not Pharaoh. It's not the gods of Egypt. It's not sin that's passing them over. But it's God's judgment that is passing over them when he comes to strike the people of Egypt, when he comes to bring judgment on the gods of Egypt. I think it can be tempting for us to think in terms of, in black and white terms, of goodies and of baddies. In this context, we think of Israel as the innocent good guys who are being oppressed, and Egypt as this evil baddie who deserves judgment. And we do the same today, don't we? We have people out there who we know are evil, who we think deserve judgment, and we want them to face God's justice. And then we have the nice people, respectable people, people who think are somehow exempt, people who just so happen to look a lot like us. And yet when God comes to judge Egypt, no one's safe, and not even Israel. So far, God has made a very clear distinction between Egypt and Israel when he sent the plagues, and it's been automatic. In chapter 9, verse 7, all the livestock of the Egyptians died, but not one animal belonging to the Israelites died. And in 9:26, the only place it did not hail was the land of Goshen, where the Israelites were. Now, all the way through, God has made this distinction between Israel and Egypt. But on this final judgment, when the holy God comes himself to judge, no one is safe. They're not exempted by their nationality or their good behavior or their heritage. The Israelites need protection from God's judgment. God doesn't separate them into the goodies and the baddies camp. Because Israel aren't perfect either. They've grumbled to God before, and it won't be long before they're grumbling again. In chapter 6, verse 9, God promises this deliverance, but then Moses reported this to the Israelites, but they did not listen to him because of their discouragement and harsh labor. Salvation from God cannot be based on their good track record, and neither can it be based on their future behavior. By chapter 14, just two chapters later, they say, "What have you done for us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, 'Leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians'? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert." Now, let's be crystal clear here. God does not pass over the Israelites because of their merits, and yet he does save them from his judgment. Deuteronomy 7:7-8 spells it out pretty well for us, where it says, "The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your ancestors that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." Well, how can that be? How can a holy God redeem a rebellious, sinful people and pass over them when he comes to judge? Well, that's our second point: salvation through judgment. In the Exodus, we see the salvation of Israel from Egypt through God's judgment on the Egyptians. And in the Passover, we see the salvation of Israel from God's judgment through the judgment on the lamb. For God to deliver his people, he struck down and judged their oppressors. Verse 12, "On that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn of both people and animals. I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord." Notice that God's judgment is on the gods of Egypt. For example, plague number 9 was the plague of darkness. And the Egyptians believed that every night in the dark, their sun god fought against the darkness. And every morning when the sun rose, it was a sign to them that their sun god had won. They've just had 3 days of complete darkness. The Lord has won over their false gods, but one remains, the Pharaoh himself, the one personally fighting against the Lord. And it looks like he's still on top. The people are still enslaved. And so this final judgment on him and on his family is so that all will know that the Lord is God. And as we said, when God comes to judge, no one is safe. Not even the Israelites. They need a substitute. That's why God provides a lamb to save his people from the coming judgment. In verse 30, it says, "There was a loud wailing in Egypt, for there was not a house without someone dead." Now, there was death in every house in Egypt. But the question was it a son or was it a lamb? There has to be blood. Someone had to be judged. Now, the blood was necessary. There was no alternative. If you can't afford a lamb, you had to buddy up with another family. There had to be blood on the door frames. If you've got kids, I don't know what they're like about checking that things have been done properly. Maybe growing up for you, it was Santa on Christmas Eve. Like, Dad, have you put the carrot out? Yeah, I've put the carrot out, don't worry. And the stocking? Yeah, I've done the stocking. Don't worry about the stocking. What about the cookies in the kitchen for Santa? Oh, I've definitely done the cookies in the kitchen for Santa. But imagine if they understood that their life was at stake. Mutant tea. Dad, you've done the blood, right? Yeah, we did it beforehand. It's all right. They're in the bath. Dad, are you sure you did the blood? Yeah, you saw it. Look, we can have another look before bed. It's all right. You're tucking them up in bed. As the door closes, Dad, definitely done the blood. Now, the blood was absolutely necessary, but it was also sufficient. Now, you didn't need to add anything. The blood was enough. Imagine that same child coming up with his crayon or his colouring pencil and ask him to touch it up, or offering his favourite toy or book as a sacrifice to top it up a bit. Oh, son, it's okay. The blood is enough. There is nothing else we can add. And so the Israelites were delivered from Egypt by the Lord's judgment on Egypt. And then they're delivered from that judgment by the blood of the Lamb. And that brings us to our last point for Israel. It's salvation to remember. Some have pointed out that it's interesting that we even have verses 1 to 28 of chapter 12. Couldn't the narrative of chapter 11 just pick straight up at verse 29 of chapter 12? I think the fact it is here means you should pay close attention. And it starts in verse 2 that says, "This month is to be for you the first month of your year." See, God is rewriting their calendar here. What's about to happen will change everything for them. This will be the most significant moment in all of their history. Verse 14, "This is a day you are to commemorate. For the generations to come, you shall celebrate it as a festival to the Lord, a lasting ordinance." What God institutes here isn't something to be forgotten, but it's to be remembered. It's to be celebrated forever. Verse 17, "Celebrate the festival of unleavened bread, because it was on this very day that I brought your divisions out of Egypt. Celebrate this day as a lasting ordinance for the generations to come." Verse 26, "And when your children ask you, 'What does this ceremony mean to you?' tell them it is the Passover sacrifice to the Lord, who passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt and spared our homes when he struck down the Egyptians." So why are verses 1 to 28 here? It's to make sure that the Israelites remember and celebrate God's deliverance of them. Year on year, the events in the past are to influence how they act in the present. And the closest I can think of was something like Remembrance Day. On the 11th of November every year, we remember the death and the violence and the sacrifice of the world wars with a view to pursuing peace that will not end up in the same place again. But the festival of unleavened bread was given to Israel to celebrate their deliverance from Egypt. And the Passover festival is to celebrate God's mercy to them as he struck Egypt. Now, these things are not to be forgotten. They are to define who Israel are. I'm reliably informed there are more than 100 references in the rest of the Old Testament of God bringing his people out of Egypt. I am the Lord who brought you out of Egypt. That who he is, that's who God is, that's who they are. That's how they're to relate together as rescued, redeemed people to their saving God. That's their identity as a nation. People delivered by their mighty God and the blood of his Passover lamb. So, we've seen a salvation from God's judgment through the judgment on the Lamb that is to be remembered, and it's to define who Israel are. Now's the time for us to pause for about 5 minutes to digest that a little bit with the people around us. I'm going to put some questions up on the screen. Just have a chat with the people around you for a couple of minutes, putting yourselves in the shoes of the Israelites at this moment. What would you be grateful to God for? What would you want to ask God? And what would you want to remember the next time you celebrate the Passover? So we'll come back together in about 5 minutes, but have a chat with the people around you. Great, let's come back together. Sorry to interrupt your conversations, but there'll be another chance to chat back in those same groups later on. So do hold those thoughts, do pick them back up back later. But we've thought about the Passover for Israel, but what about for us? As Christians, what should the Passover teach us? How should we engage with it? Should we be putting blood on our doorframes? Should we be slaughtering lambs every year? Because there are so many hints, big and small, that this is about so much more than just what happened at the Exodus. It's not a coincidence that this is the very day that Jesus had his last supper with his disciples. Luke 22:7 says, "Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed." It's not a coincidence that in Exodus 12:46 it says that we should not break, it says, "Do not break any of the bones of the Passover lambs." And in the same way, John 19:33 says, "But when they came to Jesus, found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs." John even spells us out for it. A couple of verses later, it says, "These things happened so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones would be broken." Again, notice Exodus 12:22 says, "Take a bunch of hyssop, dip it into the blood in the basin, and put some of the blood on the top and on both sides of the doorframe." When Jesus is on the cross and he's offered something to drink, what do they use? John 19:26, a jar of wine vinegar was there. So they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on the stalk of a hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. Now the events of Passover, even the finer details, are all meant to point us forward to that better sacrifice of the Lamb of God himself. And Jesus' death on the cross is that to which the Passover is pointing us towards. Jesus' death is the culmination and the fulfillment of all that we've thought about already for Israel. And so we'll work through those same points again through the lens of the cross and think about what they mean for us now. So first, salvation from judgment. We said that the big thing Israel needed was salvation from God's judgment. And the same is true for us. I know it can be uncomfortable to think about God's judgment, but if there's no judgment, there's no salvation. If God will not come to judge, there is nothing to be saved from. The bigger view we have of God's holiness, the more we'll understand the severity of our sin. And the more we understand the depth of our sin and the judgment we deserve to face, the more precious God's salvation will become for us. I think it would do us good to reflect more on God's judgment that we deserve. Not in a morbid or a despairing way, but as a way to see more of Jesus. Maybe that might look like reading more of your Old Testament. I know it can be easy to skip the bits we find uncomfortable. Maybe even parts of the chapter today. There's so much in the Old Testament that speaks really clearly about God's judgment. But we can trust that God has given us those, not to trip us up, but for our good, that we would prayerfully read and understand more of the depths of Jesus' love for us and his sacrifice for us. Well, the next big thing we said for Israel is that when God came to judge, no one was exempt. And the same is true now. When God comes to judge, no one is exempt. Our nationality, our family history, our good behavior, our track record does not get us off the hook. One day, all of us will have to give an account of ourselves to God. Romans 12:10 tells us, "You then, why do you judge your brother or sister? Or why do you treat them with contempt? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat." Paul applies it there for us. We're all in the same boat. If we all deserve to face God's judgment, then who are we to judge other Christians? Let's care for one another as fellow sinners, both equally in need of the same grace. And we think about those outside the church. Let's not pretend they don't face God's judgment, But let's not take his place and judge them ourselves. If we had a clearer view of God's role as judge, how would that change how we pray for friends who are currently his enemies, how we live among them, how we speak of Jesus to them? Well, for Israel, like Israel, we need salvation from God's judgment. And like Israel, God has saved us through judgment. So that's point number two, salvation through judgment. For God to come and save and deliver his people, he will come as judge once and for all to bring an end to all things. But for his judgment to pass over us, when he does, we need to be trusting in Jesus, the spotless Lamb who took the place, who took our place and took the judgment that we deserve. Our Passover Lamb, our substitute, he was judge in our place, his blood was spilled. Now, we said earlier that the blood of the Lamb was completely necessary. Hebrews 9:22 says, in fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. If people are to be saved, if God is to judge, blood has to be spilled. But maybe you're tempted to think, well, surely if God is all powerful and all loving, why can't he just overlook sin? Why can't he just let everyone off? Why did he have to do the things that he did in the Passover? Why does blood have to be shed? But deep down, we all want justice, don't we? Maybe directly and personally, you've been wronged yourself. Maybe you feel someone has to pay for this. Recently, we watched a couple of documentaries on Netflix about big corporate scandals. Nuclear disasters, plane crashes, where a big business has systematically put lives at risk. Hundreds of people have died as a result of their negligence. And the documentaries constantly snap back to the family and friends of the victims. They're saying someone has to pay. I've lost my children, I've lost my parents. Someone has to pay for this. Justice has to be done. But both documentaries ended where they do the thing where they cut to black with the screen with the white writing. But rather than jail sentences or court rulings, they tell you that the CEOs walked free with multi-million dollar payouts. The business carried on like nothing happened. It was so disappointing, so anticlimactic. I think we're used to movies where the little people win, where justice is done. But in both of those cases, in real life, justice rarely wins out in the here and now, and it's so painful, and it makes us angry. We want justice. And if God was to forget about our sin, or pretend it didn't happen, he would not be just. But in Jesus, God is both the judge and the one who justifies. There has to be blood if God is to be just and the justifier, but the blood is enough. Now, there is nothing we can add to what Jesus has done for us. Now, imagine an Israelite on Passover night. They've put the blood on the door frames and it looks a bit weak. And so they've popped down to B&Q on Ramesses Street. And they've gone to the paint counter and they show them some of the blood and they said, look, can we have something really close to this, please? They've come back with a Valspar Classic walls and ceiling custom paint in lava red, and they start lathering it everywhere. His neighbour comes over, what are you doing? You've done the blood. Oh, no, I'm doing the whole house. Paint it inside, outside, the roof, the walls, everything. I've got to cover my bases. As you watch him cover up the blood with his ready-mixed paint, you despair, how could he be so stupid? And yet, how often do we try to add to Jesus' blood with our own self-righteousness? How often are we trusting in our own good deeds? I'm trusting in Jesus' blood, and I haven't missed a Sunday service in weeks. I'm trusting in Jesus' blood, and do you know how much I give to charity? I'm trusting in Jesus' blood, and have you seen the rotas I'm on at church? I'm trusting in Jesus' blood, and. Now, what's the and for you? Well, we can't add to Jesus' blood, but we can't take away from it either. Like, God's salvation is all by grace. He didn't save Israel because of their track record. He didn't save them either because they promised to do better in the future. He knew what they were like, and he chose to save them. And he knows you, and he knows the sins that you've committed. He knew the sins you will commit when he chose to pay for them all on the cross. You cannot undo the blood that has been spilled to save you. It is not conditional. There are no strings attached. It's a free gift. So we're saved from God's judgment. We're saved by the blood of Jesus, which is all sufficient and completely necessary. And last of all, we have a salvation to remember. In the same way that this marked the start of the calendar for Israel, the cross should be the same definitive point in our calendar. And that means more than it being the year 2026. Do we see the cross as the most significant thing that has ever happened? Do our lives orbit around it? Do we let it shape every decision that we make? For Israel, the Passover and Exodus shape how they're related to God. He was the God who brought them out of Egypt. It shaped who they were as a people. They were the people who'd been saved by the Lord who passed over them. And do we see ourselves in the same way? Do we see ourselves as God's rescued, chosen, redeemed people? Do we relate to God as our rescuer and our deliverer? As God gave Israel a Passover to remember and celebrate what he's done for them, what is it that Jesus has given us to taste and see what he's done for us? It's the Lord's Supper. Jesus gave his disciples the Lord's Supper on Passover day when all Israel were sitting down to eat their lamb and their unleavened bread. Luke 22:19 says he took the bread, gave them thanks and broke it and gave it to them saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." This is the Passover meal of the new covenant. Bread and wine. To remember Jesus' body that was broken for us, his blood that was spilled for us. And notice there's no lamb in the meal because Christ is the lamb who has been slain once and for all. And so let me ask, do we enjoy communion and experience it for all it's worth? Or is it just another functional part of our service? Now, what would it look like for us, perhaps in the way we personally engage with communion, to eat and drink in remembrance, as Jesus calls us to? Now, when we know that communion's coming up the next day, would it do us good to set aside some time beforehand to reflect on what it is that Jesus' blood has been spilled for? Would it help us to reflect on the perfection of the life that he credits to us? Might it help us even to come back to these verses in Exodus to see what this was for Israel and the depth of God's grace to us in passing over us in judgment? Well, again, we're going to have some time to chat to the people around us. We're going to ask the same questions that we thought about for Israel, but for us, after looking at the Passover today, what do we want to give thanks to God for? What do we want to ask God? And what, perhaps, something we've seen today that you want to particularly remember the next time we celebrate the Lord's Supper? So we'll have about 5 minutes, and then we'll come back together for one final time. Let's chat. Great. Let me bring us back together again for one last time. Do carry the conversations on after this. But let me bring us back together for one final just bit of application for us. Would you turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5? Flick forward to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It's on page 1147. I'll let you find it. It's probably the place in the New Testament that most explicitly applies the Passover to Christians. And it's perhaps not quite where you'd expect to find it. You might have just read the heading there. It's talking about sexual immorality in the church and what church discipline would look like. Now that's verses 1 to 5. Verses 9 to 13 come back to talking about our conduct as Christians, that we should take it seriously, that we shouldn't compromise how we live. But right in the middle of that whole chapter, we've got verse 7 that says, "Get rid of the old yeast so that you may be a new unleavened batch as you really are." Why? "For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Why should a Christian care about their conduct? Why should a church take their holiness seriously? Why should Christians be distinct in the way that we live? Why should we look to guard ourselves against sin and put it to death in our lives? Because Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Now, the call isn't to sort ourselves out to earn God's favour, but it's to live God's way because of Jesus' sacrifice, because his blood has been spilled, because we are covered, we are forgiven. That is our motivation for living God's way. It's my hope that as we go out from here, we would behold Christ, that we would treasure him whose blood has been spilled, blood that was completely necessary, but all sufficient, that we would live for Christ as his distinct, holy, precious, saved people, because Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let's pray. Lord God, we praise you for sending the Lord Jesus to lay down his life, for his blood to be spilled, so that your judgment would pass over us. Thank you that we have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Lord, we praise you and we thank you for that. Thank you that is all by grace. That is not by our works. That's not something we deserve. It's not something we've earned. It's not something we can lose either. We thank you that you are all powerful to save us. Lord, we pray that we would go from here with a bigger view of Jesus, that we better understand the depths of our sin, but that rather than despairing, we would see how all-sufficient his sacrifice was to cover every sin, past, present, and future. Would that motivate us to live as your people, to be holy, to be distinct? Holy Spirit, give us the strength to do that. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, I think we'll come back together fairly shortly with the other tracks. But before that, maybe carry on the conversations we're having. Perhaps with the people around you, it might be appropriate to pray together off the back of what we've thought about. But do carry on your conversations, maybe pray, give thanks to God for what we've seen, and then we'll join back together and sing together in a couple of minutes.
Well, good evening, everyone. I think that's everyone's trickled in from their various tracks. So good evening. Let me add my welcome to you this evening. If we've not met before, my name's Chris. I'm one of the elders here. And just a special welcome to you. If you are here, especially to be part of one of the tracks, well, it's really great that you can be with us. I'm going to be finishing off our time together this evening, where we're going to sing. We're going to sing in thanks. We're going to sing in praise and worship to our great God. And then we'll also take a bit of time to pray together as well before we finish. We have lots to be thankful for. We have a God who's come down and to meet us in our mess, to die on a cross, to be our Passover lamb, as we've been thinking about in this room this evening. And because of Jesus' blood, we can be healed. So if you're able, let's stand and let's sing about these things together.
Running out of time.
Do please take your seats. We have opportunity now to depend on God in prayer. The Bible tells us that God delights to hear our prayers. And this evening, we're going to pray for our mission partners serving out in Italy, the Goodwins. And if you think it's hot here today, it's 36 currently in Siena. So we can pray for them for that. Also, I've been made aware that it's Emily Sayers' last Sunday with us. I can't see her. Is she here? There she is. We'll point out to her, give her a wave. So we'll pray for Emily as well, who's going to be heading back home to start teacher training. So yeah, we'll pray for you as well, Emily. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for bringing us together in this room this evening. Thank you that you love us so much that you sent Jesus for us. Lord, forgive us when we so often don't see you as we should, when we want to do things on our own terms, in our own way, in our own strength, and we push you to the side. Lord, thank you that you persist with us despite our sin, and thank you that there is hope in every trial we face because we can trust in you. Lord, we pray now as we just sang a moment ago that you will give us faith to follow you, even on a road not understood. And thank you that we can have confidence that you are at work in us for your glory and our good. And Lord, I just want to lift Emily up to you this evening. Lord, thank you for her and the gifts you've given her and the gifts she's used to serve this church family here in many ways over many years. Lord, continue to be with her in this next season of her life. Continue to use her for your glory, we pray, as she starts a teacher training course. And Father, we lift up the Goodwin family to you this evening. Thank you for how you've helped and sustained them over these past 5 years in Italy. Lord, thank you for helping them settle and become part of the community in Siena and in their small town of Monteroni. Lord, we pray you will continue to use them in that place for your glory. Thank you for the different opportunities the long summer period brings in Italy. And we pray that it will be Jesus at the center of these different things happening. We especially pray for the Christian summer camps that the Goodwins will be involved in. That have started now. Lord, we pray you will be at work in the lives of the around 100 children from the community that will be part of them. Sustain the team leaders, Lord, give them energy and the words to make you known. And Lord, yeah, keep everyone safe in the very hot weather that's expected. Father, thank you for how you've grown the church that John and Anna are serving in over these years. Lord, give the leaders real wisdom to know how to care for the people well. Thank you for the possibility of a new small group starting. Lord, we pray you will give the church the desire to commit to a small group and to be active members in them. Lord, we pray for wisdom for the elders as they look to get these groups up and running and give them and the whole church a clear vision on what these groups should look like. Lord, give John and Anne great patience as they continue to wait on news on their house purchase. Lord, give them peace as they wait on that news, we pray. And Lord, we thank you for Daniel and Lizzie and Miriam. Continue to be at work in their lives, we pray. And for the whole family to be depending on you for all things. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, to finish our time together this evening, we're going to sing another song that's got these words in that say, saved from the curse of God I am, my Saviour hangs upon a tree. See there the meek and silent Lamb, his final breath he breathes for me. So if you're able, let's stand and let's sing. Yes, finished. Every day. Well, as we close, hear these words from the book of Hebrews. Now made a God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with every good in everything good for doing his will, and may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.